Well, it is good to see you tonight. I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read beginning with verse 5 and we'll read down to verse 11. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And tonight we're going to focus on verses 8 through 11. So let's look at that again. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, it is good to see my brothers and sisters here tonight. I thank you for their faithfulness to you, their love for you, their hunger to be together, their hunger to sing your praises, and their hunger for your word. And I pray that tonight, Lord, you would meet with us in a way that manifests your presence here among us. We know that you are here with us and within us. And we know, Lord, that you meet with your church in our worship of you so that we receive from you, even as we give to you, our praises and our thanksgiving and all the things that you've put in our hearts. At the same time, Lord, we come to receive from you as we sit before your word. We ask you tonight, Lord, to help me to preach and teach in a way that makes your word clear, and help us tonight to listen with an attentiveness that speaks of our, not only, Lord, our respect for you, but our adoration of you. And through that, Lord, change our lives to the glory of your name. Conform us to the image of your Son. We also pray for those in our midst, if there be any tonight who don't know you, and we ask you to enlighten them to their lost state and to bring them to a true and saving faith in Jesus. And we ask you this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. God wants his children to have assurance. If you are saved tonight, he wants you to know that you're saved. He doesn't want you living in fear. He doesn't want you living with doubts. He doesn't want you wondering whether or not you are deceived. If you're truly saved, God wants you to know that you're saved. And so before we go any further tonight, I wonder if there's somebody sitting here who believes that he or she is saved. You believe that you're saved. And for the most part, even, you might say that you enjoy some measure of assurance, but you are plagued with doubts. And you do know what it is to be afraid at times. And perhaps even you wonder if you might not be deceived. And I want you to understand, if you are truly saved, God doesn't want you remaining in that condition. He wants you to be able to know the joy and the peace and the hope. I mean, the sure expectation as you think about heaven. He wants you to know that kind of assurance as his child. But having said that, we must also acknowledge that God wants those with a false assurance to be warned and to be awakened. I mean, how else do you explain all of the warning passages in the New Testament? How do you explain clear teaching in God's Word that reveals that there are some who will one day say, "Lord, Lord," but will not enter His kingdom? He will deny them. He will say to them, "Depart, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you." I mean, why do you have those kinds of warnings unless God wants to awaken some who are in deception out of their deception to see their true condition before Him? So on the one hand, God wants those who are truly saved to know that they're saved. On the other hand, God wants those who think they're saved but aren't saved to recognize their lost condition. God's doing both at the same time. And I'll tell you something else He's doing that's interesting. As He speaks to the saved of assurance and as He speaks to the deceived and warns them and calls them to be awakened, do you understand that God is also doing something else? He is working through those warning passages to stir up truly saved people who aren't living like saved people to begin to live again like saved people. That is, the warning passages are not just intended for the deceived. The warning passages are also intended for the saved. So that we would look at those warnings and say to ourselves, "I don't want that to be me. I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to find out one day that I have had a faith that is not living." And so if a believer is not living in such a way as to have assurance, God uses the warning passages. In other words, I can say to you this way, they will be effectual. They will be effective in the lives of saved people and get them out of their lethargy. Get them out of their lukewarmness. Get them back into living a life that's worthy of the calling to which they've been called. Now, the verses we've come to tonight, verses 8 through 11, provide an answer for each of these kinds of people. Verses 8 through 11 say to us tonight that God wants saved people to know that they're saved. In fact, He says in verse 10, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." I want you to know that you're the elect of God and that you've been called. Brothers, I want you to be sure of that. I want you to be certain of that. At the same time, however, verse 10 especially serves as a warning. Because if God says to you, "I want you to be certain about this," then it clearly teaches us it's possible to not be certain about it. I mean, it's possible to be in a position where there's some doubt about it. And so if He says, "I want you to be certain of this," that means it's possible to be in a position where you're deceived about it. And if we take these verses serious, verses 8 through 11, and you are saved, but you've not been living like you're saved, these verses will be used by God to get you out of that place of spiritual laziness and back into living a life that will provide assurance. Tonight what I want to talk to you about is the biblical way to assurance. The biblical way to assurance. And I tell us in advance that it's not the way that has often been set forth by the church of our time. You know, the church of our time tells people how they can know they're saved, how they can know that they really belong to Christ. And I tell us in advance tonight that the way that is set forth in these verses doesn't match the way that many people are told when they're told how to have assurance. Now, I want to sort of begin in reverse tonight because I think it's the best way to get a hold of what He's saying to us here. I want to begin tonight with the goal of this instruction, where this is all leading. You see that in verses 10 and 11. And then I want us to look at the motivation for obedience to the instruction we've been given in verses 5 through 7. He gives us in verses 8 and 9 the motivation to obey that instruction. You remember in verse 5, we were taught that we're to make every effort. We're to be fully diligent to be sure that we are filling out our faith, supplementing our faith with virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. We're to make sure that we are pursuing those qualities of virtue and not only pursuing them, but seeing them increase in our lives. This is what it means to live the Christian life. That's the normal Christian life. It's to be growing. And in verses 8 and 9, he gives us a motivation, a positive motivation and a negative motivation to obey that instruction. And in verses 10 and 11, he tells us why it's so important. So I want us to begin with verses 10 and 11, understand the goal, where this is all headed, and then we'll come back and look at the motivation. What is the goal of this instruction? The goal of it all is assurance. That's the goal, that God's saved people would know that they are saved. Assurance as we think about the present and assurance as we think about the future. He begins with the present, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You'll notice, again, he's talking about diligence in verse 10. All these verses are connected. Verse 5, he says, for this very reason, he's told us everything we've been given in salvation, right? And he says, now, having all of this wealth given to you in Christ, for this very reason, I want you, verse 5, to make every effort. I want you to be fully diligent to supplement your faith with virtue, etc. Now, as you are being diligent, okay, to pursue these character qualities, as you're being diligent to pursue what is really the character of Christ, as you're being busy pursuing virtue, what are you really being busy toward? I mean, what's the goal of all of this activity? Verse 10 tells us, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. This is what this diligence is about, to make your calling and election sure. As I am pursuing these virtues, what I'm actually pursuing is assurance. It is to know that I have really been saved. That's the end result of growing in the Christian life. The end result of it is assurance. It is knowing that I have a genuine faith. Now, Peter's very careful in verse 10 to remind us that salvation is not by works. These verses do not teach, pursue these virtues so that you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. By getting a hold of these virtues, you will earn your place in Christ's presence. That's not what these verses teach. No, Peter's very careful to let us know salvation is a sovereign work of God. Verse 10, what are we trying to be certain about? His what? His calling and electing us. Make your calling and election sure. That's what we're after. Has God really chosen me for salvation? You see, everyone who has been saved, they were chosen for salvation, weren't they? What we're asking is, has God really called me? And the calling he's talking about here is the effectual call of God. That calling that results in faith. That calling that creates faith. That calling that means life is imparted to me. I am joined to Jesus Christ. He is the vine, and now I'm a branch, you see, because God has called me to faith in His Son. So this is the question that looms. Am I really one who has been chosen by God? Because if I've been chosen by God and I'm saved, that means He called me unto His Son. Has that really happened in my life? You say, well, how does that connect with these virtues? Well, we're not saved by works, but we are saved with works. That is, works, always good works, accompany real salvation. True salvation isn't by itself. True faith, let me say it that way. True faith doesn't stand by itself. True faith doesn't stand alone. where you have genuine faith in Christ, there will be good works. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." What's the next statement? For good works. For good works. Created in Christ, a new creation in Christ Jesus, for good works. And just as God ordained our salvation, the verse goes on to teach us that God also ordained the good works that we now walk in. Listen, if God ordained your salvation, was it sure? You understand what I'm asking? If He planned to save you, was your salvation in doubt? Or was it sure? What's the answer? Well, then if God also ordained good works for you to walk in, are those good works sure? Will you walk in them? Is it possible that God planned a certain salvation for you, but His plan for your sanctification falls to nothing? Listen to what the verse goes on to say, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He didn't just pre-plan our justification, He also pre-planned our sanctification. And the good works that follow salvation are as certain as the salvation itself. Titus chapter 2 teaches us that if that's not true, if what I've just said is not true, then the plan for which that was expressed in Christ dying will have come to nothing. Because listen to what is behind His death for us, Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us," here's what grace teaches you, "to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ," here it is, "who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for" what? "Good works." He died to create for Himself a people who will be zealous for good works. Do you believe that His purpose in dying is going to be fulfilled? Do you think that He died to create a people for Himself who are zealous for good works, but, you know, sad to say, what He did was create for Himself a people who have no desire for good works? No, His plan will not come to nothing. His plan will be fulfilled. Those whom the Lord saves will be characterized by good works. There will be fruit. We don't all bear the same amount of fruit, more fruitfulness in some than others. And we all stumble in many ways. And we're all engaged in this battle against sin. And we're going to look better in certain seasons of our life than at other times. But you can mark this: He died to produce a people who are zealous for good works, and those people will be zealous for good works. Salvation is a sovereign work of God, but it is, and it's a work of grace, but it is demonstrated in good works. And those good works endure. The faith endures and the good works endure. Salvation is demonstrated not just in good works. Salvation is demonstrated in perseverance. You notice what Peter says in verse 10? "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, certain. For if you practice these qualities, you will never" what? fall? What fall does he have in mind? When he talks about falling there, what does he mean? Literally stumbling? You'll never stumble, you'll never fall? He cannot mean that if we practice these qualities, we'll never sin. The book of James says we all stumble in many ways, and he was talking about believers. That's not what he means here in verse 10. What does he mean? He means you'll never fall away. He means you'll never stumble so as to fall away from Christ. You will not apostatize. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, if you practice these things, you will continue with Christ. You will endure. You will persevere. And as you persevere, as the good works are present, and as you continue in them, what are you demonstrating? You are demonstrating that God chose you for salvation. You are demonstrating that He really called you unto His Son. Do you understand that's how believers have assurance? Assurance is not found by keeping a little man-made birth certificate in the back of your Bible that tells you the date when you asked Jesus into your heart. That is not the biblical way to know assurance. Nor is it trying to remember all the details of the day when you were converted. Well, I think it was July the 7th, 1983, and I kind of vaguely remember, you know, where I was at and what the message was about, you know, but I can't really... That's not where assurance is found anyway. It's not found in remembering the date, or the place, or the preacher, or the message. How do I know? How can I be sure that I'm one of God's elect? How can I be sure that He called me into salvation? It is as these qualities, it is as the virtue of Christ Himself is produced in my life. It is as there is fruit that remains and continues and increases and endures. That's how I know the Lord has saved me. That's where assurance comes from. That's the goal of all this instruction, that saved people would know that they're saved. But not only assurance in the present, because that really focuses on now. How do I know that I'm saved now? As I think about my life now, as I think about living as a husband and a father and, in my case, a pastor, and how can I know that I belong to Christ? It's as these qualities are practiced. But also this assurance has to do with the future. Verse 11, for in this way, as you practice these qualities, as this growth is going on, it's in this way that there will be a richly provided entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is how you're ready to face eternity. This is how you're ready to face eternity. Are you ready to die? Are you prepared to die? As you think about death, can you face it with joy? With a holy, humble, grateful confidence? Are you certain that if your eyes close in death tonight, they will open in the presence of Christ? Are you sure about that? What does he mean here when he says there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, one option, one way to understand this is to understand it in the way of reward. That when your life is over on this earth and you're ushered into the presence of Christ, it will be a day of reward because you have practiced these qualities, because you've grown in the faith. It'll be a richly provided entrance in terms of reward, and that's possible. It's possible, but you'll notice the emphasis here is on the entrance. Some believe that what he's referring to here was actually a practice in this day and age having to do with the Olympic Games. There's some indication that when an athlete went off and did well and then returned home, they would actually have a special place that they had set up in the city wall, a special gate, a way of entrance. It was a welcome home. And the idea is a rich welcome as you enter the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is, you'll enter with joy, and it will be a rich entrance because your life has been fruitful and productive. You won't enter having wasted. You will enter His kingdom having been a productive servant. Isn't that how you want to enter the kingdom of Christ? Don't you want to enter? Don't you want to take that first step into eternity? Now, you have eternal life now. You understand that. That's quality of life. But I'm talking now about length of life. You want to leave this life and step into your eternity having not wasted opportunities on this side of glory, but having made the most of them. A rich entrance. A productive entrance. Now, that's the goal of all of this. That you would have assurance now, that you would be certain of His having called you, which means you were chosen by Him for salvation, and looking forward to your entrance into the kingdom of Jesus Christ with joy and peace, knowing it's going to be a rich welcome home. Which gets to verses 8 and 9. This is why Peter's motivating us to take hold of verses 5 through 7. With all diligence, pursue virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and God. Now, why do I want to go after this with all of my heart? Because, verse 8, here's the positive motivation. If these qualities are yours and are literally overflowing, the word increasing there has to do with superabundance. If you have these qualities, that's where we have to begin, right? Do you even have these virtues? Are they even present in your life? If you really have these virtues, if what you have are not counterfeits, if what you have is really produced by the Holy Spirit of God, they will not only be in your life, they will overflow your life. That's the goal, is not just to know something of moral energy, but to have a holy energy for God that just overflows your life. To be around you is to know that you are eager to serve the Lord. And not only should that be controlled by knowledge, by some knowledge, but your entire life ought to be of this kind of flavor that I am energetic for God, but I'm not running around like a chicken with its head cut off. I'm being guided by truth. It's not just activity for activity's sake. I'm being guided by the wisdom of God because I'm guided by the Word of God. That ought to overflow in your life. And this desire, this energy, this holy, truth-guided energy, it ought to be clear to everyone that where it's all beginning is in your own life. That you're pursuing self-control. You're dealing with sin that's in you. You're striving to deal with your own walk with God so that you're a testimony of the grace of God. And your life is a testimony of the Holy Spirit's presence. But it also ought to be clear to all that this is having an effect on your relationships. You're steadfastly dealing with sin in your life in a hopeful way, knowing that it's not in vain. And this is getting played out in human relationships so that you're also treating your brothers differently because of your desire to please the Lord. And not only your brothers, but it's even showing up in your relationships with lost people. The unconditional, salvific love of God is being shined through you. It's overflowing your life. If this is going on, verse 8, it means you're going to be fruitful. But here's what else it means. You see the word ineffective there? It literally means idle. We could say it this way. It will keep you from being fruitless. It will keep you from being idle in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, why would he use a word that speaks of being idle? You'll see your life as being fruitful and, I want to say it this way, fruitful and alive, fruitful and active, fruitful and living. Remember the connection, making your calling and election sure. Because listen, where there's real faith, it's going to be fruitful. And where it's real, it's going to be living. It's going to be active. James chapter 2, verse 17. You know this. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, what does James say? Dead. He describes a kind of faith that doesn't have fruit. And what kind of faith is it? It is what? Dead. It is fruitless and it is dead. It is fruitless and it is ineffective. Now, if you've studied the book of James, you know this faith that is both fruitless and ineffective, is it real faith? Is it saving faith? What's the answer? No, it's demonic faith. Peter's saying, listen, you need to pursue these things with all your heart, with all your energy, because if you pursue these things with all your energy, your life will be fruitful and living. It won't be fruitless and dead. And in that way, verse 10, you'll make your calling and election sure. You'll know that you're saved. You know what? I know this in advance and you do too. This kind of instruction is only going to mean something to you if you are saved. You can talk to a lost man all day long and say, listen, you need to stir yourself up. Take hold of moral virtue and knowledge and self-control. And what's his response to that if he's not saved? He has no energy for it. He has no desire for it. It doesn't motivate him at all. And he won't be fruitful. And he won't be effective. And if he names the name of Christ, if he professes to know Jesus, and he has assurance with all that stuff missing, it's very likely that his assurance is a false assurance. He doesn't know Jesus at all. Look at the negative motivation, verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Nearsighted, blind. Nearsighted, just think about that for a moment. What does it mean to be nearsighted? It's obvious, right? That which is close up, you see it. You can focus on it. Make sense of it. That which is at a distance is blurry. In fact, if you're really nearsighted, you know that you're practically blind. I mean, you know it's there, maybe, but you don't know what's there. You can't make it out. And someone who's not pursuing what is the essence of the Christian life, which is the character of Christ. If you don't see the character of Christ being built in your life, and you're not pursuing Him, what happens is you become a person, just by virtue of you're not pursuing these things, you're demonstrating you're a person who is happy with temporal things. You're satisfied with temporal things. Your life is being set on the pursuit of temporal things. That which is temporal, that which is up close, that which is not eternal is real to you, and that which is eternal, you're blind to. You don't see it. For if you saw it, you would live for it. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this, as we look not to the things that are seen with our physical eyes, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. That is, they're passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. How do you see the unseen? How do you live for the unseen? You have faith. God-given faith. Someone who can't see, someone who doesn't pursue that which will last forever, and instead is satisfied with that which is passing away, is someone who is demonstrating a blindness, a lack of faith. You say, well, in light of verse 10, which tells me I'm to make my calling and election sure, the condition described in verse 9, is that a believer or an unbeliever? I mean, it sounds like a believer, doesn't it? Because it says in verse 9, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let me just insert something here. You realize the blindness he's talking about is both a blindness regarding the past and a blindness regarding the future? It's a blindness regarding the past, which has to do with forgiveness of sins. If you see what the forgiveness of sins is really about, it will never make you lazy in the things of God. A seeing response to forgiveness is gratefulness. A seeing response to forgiveness is energy to live for God. Someone who says they can see what their forgiveness means and it means it sets them free to live for themselves is someone who doesn't see what forgiveness means. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly passions, to live for God now. That's what grace teaches you. That's what you get if you really see what forgiveness means. So it's a blindness about the past, about the meaning of the death of Christ. But it's also a blindness about the future, what I'm to be living for, what I'm to be pursuing. It's a blindness in that area too. Now the question is this possible for a saved person to know, this kind of nearsightedness? I think the answer is that this can be applied to a believer, but only in a temporary way. Is it possible for a saved person to sometimes feel like they're lost because they're not pursuing these virtues? Yes. Yes. But these warning passages will be used by the Lord to stir them up so that they do pursue and that there is fruitfulness and there is effectiveness and in seeing what the Lord is doing in your life, you understand, this could not be happening in my life if He hadn't saved me. It makes certain His calling, His electing you. You might say, well, could this have an application to a lost man? Yes, it can. How? You say, because it says, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. How could that apply to a lost man? Well, some people believe, Tom Schreiner being one, that actually what's in view here in verse 9 is baptism. Cleansed symbolically. And this person, listen, who says they know Jesus, but they're not pursuing these virtues, has forgotten, this is how the interpretation runs, has forgotten what they've professed in their baptism. When you stood in the baptismal waters and said that Jesus is your Savior and Lord and symbolically demonstrated what is reality if you're saved, all your sins have been washed away, what is the logical outcome of really understanding that you've been cleansed? The logical outcome is living for God. So that to say, I've been saved and I stand in the baptismal waters and I submit to an ordinance that symbolically declares the forgiveness of all my sins, but then to continue in sin is an outright denial of what I've professed. Are there people who've done that? Let me just ask you tonight. Are there people who professed faith in Jesus, stood in baptismal waters, were baptized, in that way professed the cleansing of their sins, and then went out and lived in an habitual lifestyle of sin? Has that happened? What's the answer? Of course. Happens all the time. So, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Now, let me finish tonight with four thoughts. First of all, brothers, we need to make sure of our calling and election. Do you profess to be a brother? Do you profess that you know Jesus? Then you need to make sure But that's real. Has the Lord chosen you for salvation? Did He call you? Do you have life that has come from Christ Himself, joined to Jesus, transformed? Is that you? Second, brothers can make sure of their calling and election. God does not torture us. He does not hold out the possibility of assurance only then to never give it to us. Not only does He call us to be sure, the very fact that He does that says we can be. We can be. Which gets to the third thing, and that is the biblical way to pursue assurance is to pursue Christ. To pursue the fruitfulness and the spiritual activity that is set before us in these verses. That's how you get assurance. It is to, with all your heart, pursue the things that God has told you to pursue. Do you want to know that you're saved? Do you want assurance? You say, I've trusted in Christ, but I struggle at times with assurance. Well, I want to ask you, are you pursuing Him with all your heart? And understand the activity. I want to keep saying this. The activity that is set before us here is not just some sort of physical sort of activity. It is the pursuit of character. It's the pursuit of virtue. That's where assurance comes from. Because you know, you can have a Bible study and still be lost. You can go to church and still be lost. You can sing songs and still have not really met Jesus. You know that's true. But I'll tell you what is equally true. You cannot have the character of Christ truly formed in your life unless you are joined to Him. That the Holy Spirit produces. What do you see in your life tonight that wouldn't be there unless the Lord had saved you? What do you see in your life that you know has a supernatural origin? Now, I'll guarantee you, whatever that is that comes to your mind, it's not mere physical activity, is it? It has to do with love. It has to do with desire. It has to do with grief over sin. It has to do with a passion for the Lord Himself, a desire to know Him, a desire to please Him, a hunger for His Word that wasn't there before. What is that? It's virtue. Who produces it? God does. Now, give yourself to those virtues with all your heart. Act on your faith. Act on those desires. You're not going to get assurance from just acknowledging the desires either. You've got to act on the desires. Last thing. Any assurance, any so-called assurance, that denies a desire for these virtues, that refuses to pursue these virtues, is an assurance that is dangerous. Do you know anyone tonight? You may be this person. That people who love you could ask you, are you saved? And you say, I am. Tell me how you know you're saved. Would you say you have a strong desire to know Christ? Would you say you have a strong desire for His Word? Would you say that you have a strong desire to be with His people? Do God's people form your closest friends, friendships? Would you say you have a desire for holiness? Does it really grieve you when you sin? Are you brokenhearted over it? And are you brokenhearted over it in a Godward fashion? Not the consequences of it, the essence of it. Does it break your heart? No. 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 But you know that you're saved? Yes. How do you know? Well, because I asked Jesus into my life. I want to ask you, is that a safe kind of assurance? Or is that dangerous? Why is it dangerous? Because it doesn't match the Scriptures, does it? It doesn't match what a Christian looks like. It doesn't even match how a Christian is told to have assurance. So any kind of assurance that you say you have, when all these desires and virtues are missing, is dangerous. You, my friend, may well be deceived. Let's bow together for prayer.